Scott Hans answering common objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith. Today, Scott continues discussing the Holy Eucharist.
Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one, the church that is, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When we received the water of baptism, we received the Spirit of God. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. When we receive Eucharist and communion, we're receiving the Spirit, as well as the flesh and the blood and the body, soul, humanity, and divinity of Christ. This is significant, very significant. And this, in fact, gives us the whole interpretive key to the book of Revelation. We can't go into it this morning. I go into it in the Lamb's Supper tape. But the fact is, many non-Catholic, as well as Catholic scholars, have noticed that the whole structure of Revelation is a big Passover liturgy where Christ, the priest-king, the firstborn son, and the Lamb, looking as though it's been slain, conducts and celebrates the heavenly liturgy. And the earthly liturgy is meant to be a reflection in that, a participation in that. And the early church took it for granted. And there is the Lamb looking as though it's been slain, making all of the people in heaven priests so they can assist in the offering of the firstborn Son of God to the Father and join themselves with it. But now I'd like to call your attention to our final phase, and that is the book of Hebrews. Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 describes how God had made a promise to Abraham, and then he changed the promise to an oath. In this morning's Mass, we had a reading from Ezekiel where we saw that oath and covenant are practically interchangeable terms. When God swears an oath to Abraham, he makes a covenant in Genesis 22:18. Right after Abraham went to Moriah to sacrifice his firstborn through Sarah, God prevented it and then swore an oath saying, "Surely all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed." The New Testament begins, "This is Jesus Christ, the seed or the son of Abraham, the son of David." Jesus Christ is the one in and through whom God fulfills that oath he swore to Abraham. Where did he swear it? On Moriah, where the temple was later built, and where Christ, the new temple, was later destroyed and rebuilt 3 days afterwards. It talks about this oath, and then it goes on to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. In verse 7, in chapter 7, the first 10 verses, it describes how Abraham met Melchizedek. It talks about the meaning of his name. He's the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in Hebrew. He is the priest. He's the king of Salem, which means peace, shalom. He's the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, so he was superior to Abraham. Everything is mentioned about the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek except one thing, the bread and the wine. Now we're going to ask a question. Is that because the bread and the wine was the only thing that was unimportant about Melchizedek and Abraham meeting? Or is it because the importance of the bread and the wine is so great but so obvious that it goes without saying? Well, let's study the next few chapters, just briefly look at those, and see whether or not you think that the writer understands Melchizedek's priesthood in relationship to the bread and the wine that he gave Abraham. I think it is. I think it's significant. For one thing, we already saw back in in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, where God has sworn an oath to Jesus Christ. He says, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." As he also says in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." To be God's son is like the same thing as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember way back in the Old Testament, before the golden calf, fathers were high priests and firstborn sons were priests under their authority. This seems to be the natural family pattern of Melchizedek. This is how all the ancient Jews as well as the ancient church fathers understood it. Jesus Christ is not a Levite. So Old Testament Jews might be tempted to say, well, he can't be a priest then. But Hebrews is talking all about the wilderness generation under Moses and how they committed idolatry and rebelled against God and how God sent all these punishments. The first rebellion was the golden calf, and the first punishment was to take the priesthood away from the firstborn, which had been theirs for centuries, and to give it to the Levites temporarily. What the writer of Hebrews is suggesting is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is righteous enough to restore the original pattern of the Father-Son family priesthood. Because this is a divine family that God, through Christ, is adopting us into through the sacrifice of Christ. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word order does not mean order like the Dominican order. It means after the manner of Melchizedek's priesthood. The writer goes on to make a big, sharp contrast between the Levitical priests who continued to offer these animals in sacrifice. They had to offer, they had to kill, they had to sacrifice millions of sheep, millions of goats, and millions of cattle, with millions of blood, you know, gallons of blood running down through the temple. Why? It was all after and because of the golden calf, whereas before all of that, you had a father and a son and a clean priesthood that Melchizedek represents. After the manner of Melchizedek suggests that Melchizedek's manner of priestly sacrifice was bread and wine. This is how all the early fathers understood this as well. Now, it says in Hebrews 7, in verse 18, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. And it talks about how God swore this oath. The oath that has been talked about is the oath that was sworn by God on Moriah, where Christ was slain. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Whereas Jesus is one, there's a single priesthood, and he lives forever up in heaven. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues a priest forever. Consequently, he is able for all times to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. In other words, to kill and to have blood shed continuously, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That is the Levitical law that was given after the golden calf. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, there's a lot here I realize we can't cover, and it's very deep. But there's going to be enough here to really feed our souls if we pay close attention. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice that the Lamb is the one enthroned in Revelation. The Lamb and the firstborn son of the Passover is the priest who ministers in a sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary. Get that? He's a minister in the sanctuary. It isn't complete. He is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. And the true tabernacle, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. I read that 100 times before the obvious meaning hit me like a brick in the face. He is a priest in heaven ministering now in the sanctuary, and he's got something to offer, and he's continually offering it. He's just not bleeding and dying and suffering anymore. He's not killing any more animals, but he's continually offering the once and for all sacrifice, which is himself. But it's a continual sacrifice. It's a perpetual offering. He's not dying, but he's still offering. That's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches about the Mass. I didn't understand that. Then I read some basic catechisms and I understood it, but I still didn't believe it. Until I studied and restudied and prayerfully re-restudied Hebrews until I saw that Jesus Christ, the firstborn son, which is the theme in the book of Hebrews, he's a much greater priest than the Levites. They replaced the sinful firstborn sons until the true and righteous firstborn son of God would come. Before we had an old covenant family on earth, now we've got a new covenant family in heaven. A divine family. The Trinity's life is our family life. And it comes to us through God's firstborn son, who is like Melchizedek in being a son priest. But the bread and the wine that Christ offers is not earthly flesh and blood, earthly bread and wine, but heavenly bread, heavenly wine, in the sense that it's the body and the blood of Christ. He is still to this day and forever a minister in the sanctuary. And the true tabernacle is now in heaven, which the Lord has set up. And every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that is why God appointed his own son to be high priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices. And what are they? To offer himself and all of us in union with him. The sacrifice isn't over. Oh, baby, it's just begun. And we're going to be doing it forever in and through and with Christ. Not bloody animal sacrifices, but our hearts and our souls and our bodies in union with the one whose body and blood, soul and divinity are perfect and pure. The only acceptable sacrifice, which makes our otherwise unacceptable sacrifices perfectly acceptable. Holy and righteous, Romans 12 says. He goes on talking about the superiority of the new covenant that Christ established. Now that phrase, new covenant, is a kind of odd phrase. And this really is unfortunate because we've heard the phrase new covenant hundreds and thousands of times. So we're insulated. It's almost like filters have been planted in our ears so we don't hear the significance, the spectacular meaning of the phrase new covenant. Why? Because it's only said once in the entire Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, which is what the writer of Hebrews in the rest of chapter 8 quotes from, a huge extended quote from Jeremiah 31. The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 9, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant they broke. When? At the golden calf. The covenant that he made with them out of Egypt, they broke at the golden calf. This new covenant will not be like the golden calf and the Mosaic covenant, which was broken, because all the firstborn sons who were supposed to be serving as priests and were, say for instance in Exodus 24, but in Exodus 32, they all lost it, and the Levites got it, because the Levites had swords by which they slew 3,000 of the idolaters. Presumably, many firstborn priests were among the victims. It won't be like that covenant, because this firstborn son won't break it. And that's what makes it new. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 13, and in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Old Testament only uses new covenant one time. Jesus, in the Gospels, only uses the phrase new covenant one time. When? At Passover time. Where? In the upper room. Why? To institute the Eucharist. Now, do you see a connection? In other words, the writer of Hebrews has focused upon the key phrase new covenant. He's made a mountain out of a molehill if you're judging by numerical usage. One time in the Old Testament. It's not how many. It's how significant it is. Jesus only used the phrase new covenant one time when he transformed the Old Testament covenant of Moses, the Passover covenant, by offering himself as the unblemished lamb and the firstborn son and the priest and the king and the victim and all of it wrapped up in one. That is the new covenant. And so he goes on in Hebrews 9 to talk about the superiority. Back in the Old Testament, in verse 9, we read, according to this Old Testament arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What is the contrast implied? Back then, sacrifices were offered which couldn't perfect the worshiper's conscience, implying that in the new covenant, what? Sacrifices are offered which do perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's what the Eucharist does. It cleanses our soul. It wipes away all venial sin. These Old Testament sacrifices, verse 10, deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, baptismois in the Greek, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Do you know when the real Reformation came? Not in 1517. The real Reformation came in the upper room when the Eucharist was instituted, when the Catholic Church was formed. The time of Reformation wiped away the weak, ineffective Old Testament sacrifices. To do away with all sacrifices altogether? No. To initiate a new sacrifice which has intrinsic power to cleanse our consciences. Verse 11 now. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, that is, heaven, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He took his own blood up there. He's not bleeding in the sense that he's suffering and dying, but he's up there as a lamb, looking as though he's been slain, offering his own blood. That's a Eucharistic Passover sacrifice, and that's why the entire structure of Revelation is a Passover liturgy. And it goes on to talk about the Old Testament's weakness in comparison with the New Testament's power. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? The body was cleansed externally in the Old Testament sacrifices, but with Christ's Passover sacrifice, which he continues to administer up in the heavenly sanctuary, our consciences are cleansed as we offer and receive that down here below on earth. Therefore, verse 15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He only said that word covenant one time. This cup is the blood of the new covenant when he instituted the Eucharist. That fulfilled Jeremiah 31. That's when he offered what appeared to be bread and wine. That's when he became a new Melchizedek, feeding the new children of Abraham, so that through Abraham's seed, Jesus, all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Something which God had sworn but had not performed until Christ, the son of Abraham, was sacrificed on Moriah on the peak called Calvary. And he began it in the upper room when he instituted the Eucharist, which goes on and on and on here on earth and in heaven above forever and ever. He is the mediator of this new everlasting covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, which goes back to the promise that God gave to Abraham. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. He offers himself repeatedly, not like the Old Testament priest who took in blood that wasn't his own. He offers himself repeatedly with his own blood without any death and suffering, an unbloody sacrifice, but one that belongs and pertains to the Lamb of God. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what do we conclude from this? He's abolished the Old Testament and he's established the New Testament. We have a sacrifice in heaven that is perpetual and effectual. Turn with me now to Hebrews 10, and here is where we'll draw our conclusions. Verse 19, therefore. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, it's because of that Eucharist and because of Christ the high priest offering himself that I've got confidence to draw near to the presence of God. That's how John could do it. That's why the scrolls, seals could be broken open. We have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh and blood. When were they offered? His body and blood were offered when he instituted the new covenant in the upper room. And since we have a great high priest over the family of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, a reference to baptism, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Amen. Let's do it. If Jesus Christ, who is our Master Creator, gave Himself up for us, we have got to learn how to treat other people as though they're more important than we are. Let's figure out new ways to stir each other up to love and good works. Let's stir each other up, but not provoking anger, but provoking love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as has become the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26 is often misunderstood. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. What's he mean? Does he mean in some generic sense, if you guys deliberately sin, there's no longer a sacrifice for you? You're dead. You're going to be burned alive. If we interpret in the general sense, I'm afraid that's what it means. But let's not interpret it out of context. What is the sinning deliberately referring to? Well, what's the preceding verse? Don't neglect to meet together, as has become the habit of some. The Lord's Day, from the earliest times, was the regular meeting for the people of God. Even the Romans tell us that early on Sunday morning they would get together. They would sing hymns, worshiping Christ as God. And then we were told that they would take an oath. The Latin word is sacramentum. They would take an oath, sacrament, and swear not to sin. All right. What does it mean? It means if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what truth? The truth of Christ's sacrifice, which is re-presented in the Eucharist on Sunday. People who don't meet together on the Lord's Day are repudiating the only sacrifice that will work for their sins. The sinning deliberately refers to deliberately sinning by not going to Mass. We don't know anybody who's committed that sin, do we? All American Catholics go to Mass every week. It hasn't become the habit of some Catholics not to go to the Eucharist, has it? God help us! If we don't attend weekly liturgy, as has become the habit of some, we're sinning against the most beautiful knowledge that God has ever delivered to humanity. That there is a once and for all powerful sacrifice. God be praised! And we renew that sacrifice every time we draw near to the Eucharistic banquet. It goes on, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the men who spurned the Son of God? Notice, they profaned the blood of the covenant. Now that phrase is only used by Jesus once when he instituted the Eucharist of the New Covenant. This cup is the blood of the New Covenant. And you profane the blood of the covenant when you neglect the Eucharist, when you miss Mass, when you say, well, it's not that important, I've got better things to do. We got to go there, we got to be there, we got to prepare to be there, and we got to be there with heart and mind, with soul and body. We got to be there with the help of the Holy Spirit. We got to offer up ourselves in union with Christ because we are members of His mystical body, and that body is what's being sacrificed continually. If we don't, we'll profane the blood of the covenant by which we've been sanctified and outrage the Spirit of grace. But if we do, what'll happen? Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not merely by foods, like the Old Testament altars, which have not benefited their adherents. Verse 10, we have an altar. If there's no sacrifice, there's no need for an altar. We have an altar, therefore we've got a sacrifice, Christ Himself. We have an altar from which those who serve the sanctuary, the tent, the Old Testament priests, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Goes on to talk about how Jesus left the camp and suffered. So we should too. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city. The earthly Jerusalem is not our city. The heavenly Jerusalem is. And it goes on. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, we still sacrifice, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now may the God of peace, in verse 20, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. It is the blood of the covenant that we receive in the Eucharist, with souls made right with God, by which we are enabled to do his will, by which God works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The meal of Melchizedek is the bread and the wine, but it's so much more. We go beyond the appearances of bread and wine to the reality of the Son of God and his body and his blood and his soul and divinity. By that one sacrifice, we've got confidence. By that one sacrifice, we've got forgiveness. And by that one sacrifice, we've got power to do the will of God. Let's ask the Lord to renew for us our devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would renew that devotion, increase our understanding, magnify our zeal, and give to us, O Lord, a spirit of constancy, so that we will not neglect the Mass, the sacrifice of the new covenant. We will not outrage the Spirit of grace or profane the blood of the covenant. We will appreciate and correspond to and cooperate with all that you've done and given to us to grow up as your sons and daughters. Your new covenant family, O Lord, is the most treasured possession in the cosmos, and we cling fast to it now and ask that you would hold fast to us and never let us go. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections. Tune in next week and join Scott Hahn for this continuing series.